Thanks, Christian. As we open up this section, second section of Titus, it begs a whole lot of questions about leadership. Who should we appoint as Bible study leaders in church? How do we choose people who will teach the kids in Sunday school? Why wouldn't we just allow everyone who graduates from youth group to become a youth group leader? These are important questions as we read this section of Paul's letter to Titus. And we're working through this book of Titus. We've got seven sermons in the series, and Harry will put up the next slide, which shows us where we're up to. This is the second in the series about appointing elders. Sometimes it feels like we're so short of volunteers in church that anyone who puts their hand up gets the job. Yes, please, we'll take you. Other times we wonder, and it feels rude to expect volunteers to undergo screening processes and training and to expect to be doing reference checks and all these things that we have put in place. Aren't they volunteers? How can we put them through this? But leadership in church is a serious and important responsibility at all levels. And we need to have thorough processes in place to ensure good leaders are appointed in order to ensure that sound doctrine and the long-term health of the church are secure. In verse 5, the opening verse of today's reading, Paul spells out Titus's twofold mission. Paul left him behind on the island of Crete, just as he left Timothy behind in Ephesus, in order to put the church in order by appointing good leaders in the churches. So I think I'm not very good at remembering what slides I've got. Can you help me, Harry? So we've got the island of Crete, a reminder, in the Mediterranean Sea, this big 260-kilometre long island that Titus has been left on after Paul has gone through there with him. And then in verse 5, we get this twofold mission. If you read that verse with me, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Presumably the church in Crete were only fairly new. The churches in Crete, sorry, being a big island, there would have been a lot of churches in each town. But they were all fairly new and still being established, and in that sense they were unfinished. And Paul's asking for that work to be finished by appointing leaders, by making sure there were structures in place to make sure they would be well established and continue on. But if you notice, if you look carefully at verse 5, he mixes his metaphors a little bit. Something that's unfinished, you would normally expect to need to be finished or completed. But that's not what Paul asks Titus to do. He says to put it in order. Whereas normally you put in order something that is out of order, not just unfinished. Another translation says you need to straighten out. So there's something bent. It's not just unfinished. There's also something going wrong in the church in Crete, so that Titus needed to not just finish it, but also put it in order. So that's the first part of the task that Paul has given to Titus. And the second part is kind of not really a second part, but it's the way he is to do the first part is by appointing leaders, elders, in every town, as I have directed you. So Titus has a big job. And it's interesting, obviously Paul couldn't be everywhere, so he had to move on from Crete, he had to move on from Ephesus, so he left Titus and Timothy in those places to continue the work. But also Titus can't be everywhere, and so he has to appoint leaders in each of the churches across the island of Crete so that there be strong leadership there. And I think it's really valuable to identify this continual process of entrusting and raising up leaders and delegating healthily so that the church can continue to grow and flourish. We really need to focus on, and an important thing to do for the health of the church, is to continue to be raising up, training and appointing good leaders. Crete was a big island, so it makes sense that there would be people to lead the church in each place. And another thing to notice here is that the elders are plural. is to appoint elders in every town as I directed you, not just one. And indeed, there are many leaders involved in any healthy church, not just one boss guy, but a team working together. And that fits really well with the descriptions of the church as the body of Christ in Corinthians, each with different gifts and skills, all working together for the one purpose of glorifying Christ, the head of the body, and following his direction. The other thing to notice here in verse 5 is that these aren't new directions to Titus. It says, as I directed you. So Paul has already given Titus, presumably, these instructions. So why did he write the letter? If he's already told him, as I already directed you, why did he tell it again? Maybe in this letter he gives new information, more information, goes into greater depth. Or maybe this is like Titus's letter of authority that he carries around to the churches so that when they say, who are you to tell us what to do? He can say, I've got the letter from Paul. I'm in charge. You know, it's a sort of a bit of authority to back Titus up as he goes about his task of appointing leaders in each church. It's tempting to read these directions about leadership in the church as trying to justify our modern structures of church leadership. After all, the different church leadership structures are one of the major things that separates the different church denominations, aren't they? So the Anglicans have sort of the wardens and parish council that oversee governance and administration of the church, but by and large appoint ministers to ordain ministers to run the ministry and take the lead on that part. Whereas our Presbyterian brothers and sisters, they have a plurality of lay elders that take the lead on deciding what ministry is going ahead in the church, and then they call a minister to support them in that. The Baptists, well, when they decide things, sometimes they'll have a whole congregational meeting in order to make decisions. So there's quite a few different church structures across the different churches and denominations that we have today. And it's tempting to try to justify our own structure as we read Titus, but the reality is Paul doesn't care that much about how the church is structured and the leadership structures that are put in place. He cares far more, and the thing that we'll spend time on today, about the kinds of people that should be leaders in the church, rather than the specific job descriptions that they might have. And so that's what we're going to focus on today. There's two main titles used here. The first is elder, which is the Greek word presbyteros, which presbyter or priest comes from. The second is episkopos, the overseer, which is where the term the Episcopalian church, the word bishop, comes from. But don't jump to any conclusions. It's not like here we have the priests and bishops, because Paul was not thinking in that way at all. He was using these terms interchangeably to think about people exercising leadership in the church. And any notion that we have that therefore the Anglicans are right because we've got priests and bishops, nah. Paul was not thinking in that way, and those terms have just developed the way they have in much later times. But what Paul is focusing on here is not so much what the elders do, but the qualifications of who should be an elder. And I think the focus there really should tell us something. When you put together a job description or a job advertisement for a new role in your workplace, what is it that goes into that advertisement? I heard a whisper. The qualifications, yep. We want someone with this skill, someone with this ability. You might put in what the tasks are that the job is going to be doing. But Paul, his description here, as he helps Titus work out who Titus should appoint as elders in the church, actually concerns that sort of thing, skills, very little. Instead, his focus is very much on the character of the person who's going to be appropriate as a leader. Now, the classic biblical thinking about qualifications of leaders and training of ministry workers in the kind of world that I grew up and the church we're involved in involves using the description of the three C's. So this has come out of ministry training and the ministry training strategy, which I'm seeking to train Jake as a trainee. The big focus as I train Jake is helping him to think about these three areas: that he has good Christian convictions, that he has Christian character, and only thirdly, that he develops the competencies to be able to lead and teach and operate as a leader in church. And so these three areas, the three C's, convictions, character, and competency, I think are a really helpful way for us to think both about the kind of leaders we want to appoint, but also about how we're going to be raising up and developing leaders in the church. So I'm going to use these categories to look at what Paul is saying to Titus. And the first and the most significant of the C's that we see here in Titus is character. The character of a leader is the focus of verses 6 through 8. And there's a summary word that's repeated here that seems to dominate as Paul tells Titus what sort of person to look for. Do you notice what word that is? More whispering, more muttering. Blameless, yeah. An elder is to be blameless. And that sounds scary because when you first think blameless, you think perfect, don't you? But that's not at all what's in mind. Blameless is more like above reproach. So when they do something wrong, admit it. Above board, not trying to hide things, not trying to look better than you are, but to have honesty and integrity. And that notion of blamelessness is kind of spelled out by the things that Paul lists then as the character traits you want to look for in a good leader. The other thing about the word blamelessness is it has in mind what everyone thinks of the person, the reputation. And the reputation of a church and Christian leader within the community and within the broader community is actually really important. What's interesting to me here is that it implies that Titus isn't just going to be picking the leaders himself. He's going to be necessarily engaging the community in the process to a certain degree. I mean, Titus didn't know everyone on the island of Crete. It's a big place with a lot of people. He pops into all these different churches. How is he going to know who to appoint? Surely he's going to speak with the people, isn't he? And gauge the reputation that people have, work out who are the ones who are blameless, who have a good reputation and upstanding place within the community so that he can know who to appoint. In fact, there's a long-standing tradition in our heritage as Anglican churches where before someone is ordained to be a minister, that there's a charge read out in the church that they've largely been ministering in, kind of like the one that you might have heard at weddings. So at a wedding, you know, before the wedding really gets underway, you hear, if anyone here can show any reason why these two may not lawfully be joined in marriage, they should speak now or hereafter remain silent. Well, when someone's about to become a minister in our Anglican system, then the same sort of thing is read out. So, you know, Scott, when he was ordained, we would have read out the charge to say, if you think Scott's dodgy, now's your moment to tell the bishop about it, right? After that, he'll be ordained and then it'll be too late. So that is important, recognizing. And I think what's important to realize here is that it's very easy for an aspiring leader to be on their best behavior before the important people and the people of influence. But a person's real character, I believe, is revealed by the way that they behave to the people who don't have a lot of influence. The way that they treat the people who maybe have no way of getting back at them or it won't have consequences. And so it's really important, as we're considering people who will be leaders, to be gauging what their reputation's like, not just before the people that are important, that of course they're on their best behaviour before, but perhaps how do they treat the little kids? How do they treat the people who are a bit marginalised in our community? All those sorts of things I think are important questions. The thing about godly character is that it only shows itself over time. You have to see how someone behaves in good circumstances, in hard circumstances, in good times and bad. You have to watch how they relate not just to the important people, but the little people, the powerless and the vulnerable. Our current practice at church is to conduct a safe ministry check alongside the requirements of training that we have in place, where Part of that is that if someone has not been part of our church for at least 2 years, then I'm required to do a reference check on them. And they put forward the minister from the previous church they were at, and I call them up and ask some questions and try to dig in a little bit. Is this person a person of upstanding character who's appropriate to be involved in leadership at church? And that sometimes feels tedious and annoying, but it's important for us to have thorough processes in place to make sure we're not establishing people into leadership who really shouldn't be. As Paul outlines the character he requires of church leaders, he identifies two areas in particular. They must have their family life in order, and they must have their personal life in order. Oftentimes, we're on our best behaviour at church, and especially we're nice to the minister. But in verse 6, we need to ask the question, how do they relate to their wife or husband at home? The phrase here is literally they need to be a one-woman man. That is, faithfulness in marriage is critical. As a side note, Paul assumes through these verses that the leaders Titus will appoint will be male. What should we make of that? It's not something we're going to have a lot of time to discuss today, but we will get to it later on. We're going to talk about relationships in the next sermon series after Titus. There are important differences between men and women and the different roles that they play. But as we read this passage, I want us to be able to take it and apply the principles it gives us to leaders in all areas of church life. And we want to have really good leaders of both male and female to be able to step up and lead in our church in different ways. Secondly, a candidate's children, it says, must believe and not be open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Oof. Any of you who are a parent know that children are unpredictable. We can't make a child believe. That's a difficult challenge, isn't it? So this is a big call for Paul to say. But if we take our parenting seriously, invest the time and love and wisdom into children that they deserve and need from us, then as a generalisation, that will be shown by the behaviour of our children. Now, that's not the only input into that process, is it? There's all sorts of other factors, and this is a big, gross generalisation. But the general principle is that you can tell how well a person leads and loves other people by the way they conduct themselves regarding their family, and that'll be shown by the way that plays out in family life. Now, not everyone who's aspiring to be a leader in church is married or has children, but we can use the principles from what Paul's saying here to think about, okay, well, how do they conduct themselves in the relationships of the people that they're close friends with or the household that they live in? How do they conduct themselves in the area of responsibilities that they do already have before we entrust them with other responsibilities? And so there's a principle of kind of growing responsibility here that I think is really important. So we look at how they conduct themselves in various relationships. First, with the smaller responsibility, and Paul says, verse 7, since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless. So if you're able to manage the sphere that you're already responsible for well, then you're likely a good candidate for us to entrust responsibility for the household of God. So there's a principle there in play. The second area of character that Paul refers to is having your personal life in order. And we see that there in verses 7 and 8. First by a list of nots and then a list of positive kind of character traits. He says they're not to be overbearing, quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. And we need to realise and acknowledge that church leadership can be very easily abused. Of course, there's a significant history of that in churches. That by giving someone a position of authority, you're giving them significant power that can be used to bully others, that can be used for their own personal gain or ambition. And so we need to be really wary of people that we're concerned might use that power in irresponsible ways. And when people are in positions of authority, We need to be on the lookout for when such abuses are taking place. And we need to listen to people who warn us that things are happening. And we need to take great care. It's very, very important. On the positive list, these people must be hospitable, which literally means lovers of strangers, welcoming, willing to talk to the new person at church, take an interest in someone who's different than themselves. They should love what is good, be self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Now, this is an impressive list, but also a challenging list of character traits to aspire towards. Something that perhaps all of us could aspire towards, not just someone who wants to be a leader in church. The Anglican Church has adopted what we call faithfulness in service. This is a national code for personal behaviour and the practice of pastoral ministry by clergy and church workers. And this tries to codify what a godly character looks like. And if you're involved in leadership at church, you will have encountered this. When you filled out your safe ministry check, you would have said, yes, I'm going to read and agree to be bound by this code of conduct. It includes pastoral relationships, relating to children, personal behaviour, sexual conduct, financial integrity. And I'd encourage you, if you haven't had a look at this, to have a look through it, to see that this is our shared expectation of each other in terms of godly character and behaviour if we're going to aspire for leadership in our church. A code of conduct that we sort of sign up to and want to hold each other accountable to. So I would encourage you either to use this list in Titus or the faithfulness in service document, which is quite a thorough document and gets quite specific, to reflect on your own life. What are the areas that you might be wanting to focus on and pray about in this week ahead to work on in your own character or relationships? As I reflected on this list in Titus, I decided that I wanted to focus on personal discipline. Sometimes I find my time dictated by the urgent thing that's thrown up in front of me, and I'm not always great at prioritising the important things, setting aside the time to focus on that and be disciplined with my time. You might be able to look at that list and find something different that you want to focus on and work towards having a godly character. In verse 9, Paul moves on from character to talk about convictions. And he says that he requires that a good leader must have strong convictions. They must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. You can't lead the church and teach the truth if you don't already hold it firmly yourself. You can't teach the truth when you don't believe it. It's fundamental to the appointment of any Christian leader is that they believe the message of the gospel as it has been handed down and hold firmly to it. That might sound ridiculous to have that as a qualification, but actually there are all sorts of motivations that people might have to be involved in church life and even to be involved in church leadership. It's a great social community to be a part of where you have lots of friends and a real standing among them perhaps. It's a place of good moral teaching that you feel is real benefit to your family. And so you want to be a part of this community and you want to contribute to it to make it better. And they are great. You know, we want people who are motivated in those ways to be part of our churches. Great. But we don't want them to be taking up positions of leadership in our church. Because the point of our church is not to be a place of moral teaching and guidance or a great social community where everyone can belong. The point of our church is to help people find life in Christ and the forgiveness of sins and eternal life and the rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit that are only found by repenting of our sins and trusting in Jesus and holding firmly to the gospel and the message he teaches. So there will be people in our churches, and we're glad of it, who are here with different motivations. But we want the people who we're going to appoint as leaders to be people who are firmly convicted of the truth of the gospel message of salvation through Jesus Christ and him alone. And so we want to think carefully and understand and talk to each other about what we believe, especially if someone's aspiring to be involved in leadership in the church. We need people who firmly believe the trustworthy message of the gospel themselves. You know, we really do believe that the Bible is true, even when it says things that seem to cut against our culture, about sexual behaviour and ethics, about the realities of heaven and hell and judgment. And so the people who are going to be appointed as leaders need to hold to those truths and be willing to stand for the gospel message. So we need to appoint people of Christian character and Christian convictions. And only thirdly, and to a smaller extent, people who have the kind of competencies required for good leadership. You might think that's ridiculous. We're going to appoint the incompetent person because we care more about character and convictions. But yes, we will. But leaders do need to have some skills. They should be able to, it says in verse 9, encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. They have some skills in being able to teach and encourage other people. And I think when you look back to the overseer managing God's household, there's a certain degree of management and oversight that might be skills inherent in leadership in the church. But better an incompetent person with the right convictions and character than a competent person with the wrong convictions and character. Because competence is just a tool that can be used for either good or evil. You might have heard the story of the great captain of a ship who is a brilliant leader, who manages to get his crew to work really hard, to have great morale. They keep the ship spick and span. They can turn that ship on a dime when the winds change. They're a great crew led by a great captain. But as that skillful, competent captain, as we zoom out from the ship, we find that it is in fact a pirate ship. And the flag flies the skull and crossbones. And all the skill and competency of that captain is used to steal and loot and plunder. See, a competent leader in the church can do great harm if the great skills that they have are used for the wrong reasons. And so far better, you can be thankful for me now, can't you? Far better an incompetent leader who has convictions and character than a competent leader who might lead us astray. To finish off, I want to tell you about a concept that we heard about at the Wollongong Regional Conference 2 weeks back when Jake Scott and I went to that conference. There was a guy named Tim Dyer talking about leadership, but he also spoke about followership. He said, in our modern day, everyone wants to be a leader, but in fact, good followers can be as effective in influencing a community as a leader, because a great leader might be standing up the front telling everyone and even modelling to everyone what the organisation wants to achieve, or the kind of what we want to do in living for Christ and life in Christ. But while ever everyone's just watching on, it's a performance, it's entertainment. But as soon as the first follower steps up alongside and says, I commit my life to Christ and I'm going to do everything I can to follow him and live my life for him, then everyone else starts to think, oh, this is not just entertainment. This is a movement that I'm called to be a part of. And so there's a great video called The Dancing Man. Apparently it's a big thing in leadership circles, maybe, maybe not, where there's this guy at a festival doing crazy dance moves and everyone's just watching him thinking he's a weirdo. But then another person joins him and everyone goes, oh, maybe he's not just a weirdo. Maybe we need to join in too. And eventually the whole crowd's doing these nuts dance on a hillside. It's worth watching. It's kind of interesting. But the big point there is sometimes it's not the leader who has the greatest influence over a community, but it's the first follower. Someone willing to say, I stand for Christ and I'm going to lay my life on the line for him. And so I want to encourage you, whether you have an official role of leadership in our church or not, to aspire to be someone with godly convictions and character who loves and serves Jesus fully and wholeheartedly. And if you do that, then with or without any official position, you will be a great influence on the people around you to live for Christ. And that's a great opportunity that every single one of us have. So I'd encourage you to take a look. Paul was encouraging Titus to appoint leaders in all the churches in Crete, and we need to be doing that in our church too. But we also have a great opportunity to reflect on this list of being a person of Christian convictions and character who has an influence over others. And I'd encourage you to do that this week. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you so much for our Saviour Christ and the salvation that he offers us. We pray that you would be at work in us by your Holy Spirit to transform us to be more like Christ in our convictions and our character. We pray that you would help us and raise up among us leaders of godly convictions and character, and also some skills alongside that, so that you might be honoured and glorified and your church might grow and flourish to your glory and the salvation of many. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.